We turn once again this morning to Matthew chapter 5, the last verses of Matthew chapter 5, as we finish off this portion where Jesus highlights specific commandments and tells the truth about them. In connection with that, I would like to also read Luke's gospel account of this, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36, where, as I mentioned last week, Luke combines the portion we considered last week with the portion that we consider this week. So before we read together from Matthew chapter 5, the last verses, we consider Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27. Let us first bow and ask for our Lord's blessing upon the reading and consideration of His Word. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. The preciousness of Your Word, the truth of it, even though at times so often it is very hard for us to hear. But we pray, O Lord, that You would open our eyes by the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit to understand the words on the page, to understand the truth of Your Word, to see its beauty, that indeed it is a wonderful treasure. We pray, Father, that You would bless it to our hearts and lives in such a way that more and more we would be molded and shaped after Your will in a way that shows forth Your glory and which demonstrates gratitude to You. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in His name we ask these things. Amen. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27, hear now God's holy word. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. In the words of our text, Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we hear these words of Jesus, love your enemies. And if you're like me, you might instinctively, because of the sin that we still struggle with, you might want to say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I understand that hatred is murder. I understand that lust is adultery in the heart. I get all of that. And I understand that I am to keep my word, that I am to say what I mean and mean what I say. And as hard as it may be, I understand that I am not to go out and try to get even or take revenge upon someone who has harmed me or wronged me in some way. But this love your enemy business, now that's going a little bit too far. Love him. He treated me so badly, I can't stand him. Love her. Well, she has said so many terrible things about me, I don't even want to be near to her. I would rather just ignore him or her. I would rather simply keep my distance from them and have nothing to do with them. Sadly, how often isn't this also true with regard to someone in this very room, with a fellow believer, or in our own families, let alone an unbelieving enemy? But Jesus said to love them. He said to pray for them. Luke is even more intense. He says, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. In another place, Jesus says, love one another. Yes, but he's asking too much. And when he said, love one another, he was talking to his disciples, and they were already friends, right? True. But he also qualified what he said. He said, as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And Paul tells us how that was. While we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, he loved us. Oh. And love, we know, is the summary of the law. As Paul says, it is the fulfillment of the law. And love is demonstrated, of course, in not committing murder, in not committing adultery, in not lying, in not taking or getting revenge. But that's not all, because if that was the end of the matter, then the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they would have had it all right. We'll simply obey the letter of the law. We just won't do those things, and we'll be fine. That's not all. You see, this love comes to expression most beautifully and vividly when it is expressed positively toward your neighbor. And especially when it is expressed positively toward our enemies. This love, you see, is not an option for the kingdom citizen. Instead, Christ describes the ultimate demonstration of this kingdom character we have been considering with the command to love our enemies. And we might even add, to love even our enemies. The command to love even our enemies seriously. First of all, to the amazement of the religious leaders. Now, if you happen to look in the order of worship, you might have noticed in the parentheses the question mark and the exclamation point and wondered what that's all about. Well, the question mark means this. This is how the religious leaders would have answered. Seriously? Love our enemies? Are you serious? You've got to be kidding. I mean, who in their right mind would love those who hate them? Who would, in their right mind, would love those who have treated them so badly? But Jesus is serious! Exclamation point. Love your enemies. And I'm serious about that. Our love for our enemies is to be a serious love. It is to be a real love. But this command was given to the amazement of the religious leaders because of their teaching. Jesus, you see, once again tells it here like it was. He tells it exactly how they were teaching it. Love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But the problem is, you don't find those two statements in Scripture, at least not together. We do find that first half, love your neighbor, from Leviticus 19, verse 18. We quoted this verse last week. But love your neighbor as yourself. Those words are included in that verse. But listen to the entire verse. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, the context gives it a whole different flavor, doesn't it, than if we were to just pluck out those words, love your neighbor as yourself. It gives it an entirely different thrust. First of all, what not to do. Do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge. And then what to do instead, love, and how to do it as yourself. But you see, beloved, the religious leaders reduced this simply to who is my neighbor. Now you recall, I trust, that the parable of the Good Samaritan was prompted because of the question from the expert in the law who wanted to justify himself before Jesus. And he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds, "Love God above all and your neighbor as yourself." Oh, my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? You see, they thought they had that all figured out. If anything, they were correct on the answer to that question, who is my neighbor? The answer of the Jewish leaders was that, well, my neighbor are those who are related to me, or those who live next to me. Well, in Old Testament Israel, that would be fellow Israelites only. After all, Leviticus 19:18 says again, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people. So obviously, in Jesus' day, my neighbor, their neighbor, were the Jews only. Only those from my own family, from my own faith. Only those I get along with. However, they limited one's neighbor even further to those in their eyes who didn't even deserve to be Jews. And therefore the neighbor for them did not include those of a low class, those who were lawbreakers like tax collectors and prostitutes, but only those who were of good reputation and high position, and especially those who are friendly, who are nice back to me, those who have some sort of value to me in this life, but certainly not those who offend me. Basically, they limited their neighbor to those they liked, those with whom they got along, those from their own church, and maybe not even that. Each one decided for themselves who was their neighbor. And everybody else, well, they should be hated. That's what they taught. Hate your enemies. Have nothing to do with them because, well, they're lost. They're unworthy. They are not like us. They are not one of us. Like the Gentiles. Certainly God didn't love the Gentiles. God hated the Gentiles, they thought. Yet, beloved, as we have seen throughout our consideration of this chapter so far, the law was meant to restrain evil. And here it was meant to restrain hatred, not to justify one's hatred against one that you did not consider to be your neighbor. The law was meant to restrain evil and to promote good. And Christ's command here was not at odds with Moses. It didn't change what Moses said. Instead, it reinforced what Moses taught, yet the rabbis ignored that. Again, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Love, do good, bless, and pray for. They would have said, well, we do that. We do that for our neighbors. We do that for those whom we like. But Jesus is very clear, as Moses was very clear, that one's neighbor was not limited to someone of the same family or the same faith or the same friendship or someone who is nice to me, first of all, or is nice to me in return for me being nice to them. And that's clear also, I believe, from Leviticus 19, verse 18, going back to that verse. Do not seek revenge, do not bear a grudge. Against whom? One of your people. Your neighbor, Moses said. Obviously, one of your people, your neighbor, who has harmed you. So don't seek revenge. Don't bear a grudge. As well, in Leviticus, in that very same chapter, a few verses later, Moses says, when an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Very clearly, Moses says, not just the Jews, but the alien as well. And in Exodus 23, 4 and 5, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Make all kinds of applications with that today, couldn't we, with regard to our wicked neighbors or those whom we consider to be enemies, all kinds of opportunities to come to their aid. Proverbs 25:51 says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Do you recognize those words? I hope so, because that was a part of what we read in Romans chapter 12 this morning. Paul picks up on those very words. For the life of me, I cannot figure out how the rabbis, how the teachers of the law could have said that Moses taught to hate your enemy. In no way, shape, or form did Moses teach that. He taught the very opposite. And beloved, Jesus' definition of a neighbor, like Moses, and from the parable, is that your neighbor and my neighbor, boys and girls, is not just those living in the houses next to us, but our neighbor is anyone with whom we have contact. Anyone who in God's providence crosses your path and my path throughout this life, and therefore everyone is a potential neighbor without qualification, even to the most hateful unbeliever who persecutes you, who hates you, who curses you. And we are called to love them. Now, of course, you understand, I trust, that Jesus is not talking here about a romantic kind of love or a liking one another such as a best friend. Not at all. Those things depend on a host of things. Those things depend on physical attraction, on common interests, on personalities, and again, a host of things. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a blessing from God. Jesus is not commanding us to go out and try to become best friends with all the wicked and all of our enemies in the world. That's not what Jesus is doing. For one thing, they most likely will not return the sentiment. And that's the point, isn't it? Kingdom love is completely other-directed. Kingdom love is selfless. It is not given because it expects anything in return. It is not selective. You, but not you. Him, but not her. It does not discriminate. And beloved, that's why this text is so fitting also for Preparatory Sunday. Because as we engage in that self-examination, we are to clearly see that God did not discriminate against us, but in spite of the truth of ourselves, He saved us. Kingdom love is expressed in godly acts. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. There is no greater act of generosity than you could do than that. How gracious, because isn't it true that food in many ways is synonymous with fellowship? If his animal is having trouble, help it. And that greatest act is to tell him about Jesus, the Savior that we all need, not just him, but me too. That kingdom love is expressed in godly acts of kindness and helpfulness and giving and friendliness and prayer. Secondly, then, following the example of God Himself. Verse 45, your Father in heaven, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Beloved, God's pattern teaches us who it is we are to consider to be our neighbor and how they are to be treated. God's pattern teaches us that doing good to them is intended. Sun and rain, those cosmic elements are both necessary for this life. Both of them are needed to sustain this world and to sustain all of mankind in this life. Both are God's gifts given. It says His sun and by implication His rain, which are sent purposefully. It's a good translation. He causes the sun, His sun, to shine. And again, by implication, He sends the rain. Not only did God set the laws of nature in place, but He maintains, He controls, He directs them, and His example teaches us that He gives indiscriminately. We have here what's called a chiasm. Two sets of words, similar words, yet the two sets are opposite. And they're put in the order is reversed. He has His Son. His Son rises on the evil and the good, And the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you've got evil and unrighteous as the bookends of this chiasm, and good and righteous that are similar in the middle. And the simple point is the emphasis in God giving certain gifts, the emphasis is not on either the believer or on the unbeliever, but on both. The sun and the rain are like a blanket that covers everything under their reach. It's not a matter of being in the right place at the right time, as if the unbeliever benefits from the rain and the sun, which are meant only for believers, but happen to spill over on the unbelievers. God sends them purposefully as well. As Paul says in Romans 2:4, God's kindness leads you toward repentance. Day by day, therefore, God shows forth His glory, and therefore each and every day of life is a call to the unbeliever to recognize the truth and the glory of God and to repent of their sins. Of course, we know that on Judgment Day, or when God requires their life, if they have not recognized these good gifts become curses for them. But think of natural disasters. Think of it the other way as well. A natural disaster like a massive earthquake somewhere, or a tornado wiping out a community, or a hurricane. You see, those devastating things do not only affect unbelievers, but they affect believers too. And those too are a message from our God that this life is temporary, and that one day judgment will come upon this earth, and there's only hope in Him. God's pattern, you see, though, does not contradict the Old Testament. For example, when David in Psalm 139 says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you?" It sounds like it contradicts his pattern of love, but it does not contradict. David is not talking about his personal enemies there. He is talking about the wicked who lash out, who shake their fists at God. It does not contradict, for example, when Israel entered Canaan and was commanded to wipe out the heathen nations, or the fact that the Amorites and the Moabites and the Midianites were not to be treated with kindness. Those nations were a threat to God's covenant people, and they too had rejected God. Very simply, those who manifest hatred for and the rejection of God, He has every right to judge them. And the Old Testament episodes to that effect point to the judgment to come upon those who reject Him. In the same way, we are not to love and accept the wickedness of the wicked. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. We are not to be tolerant of their wickedness, so as to simply just accept it and thereby possibly even participate in it. That's not at all what Jesus is teaching. In general, you see, God the Father is benevolent toward the wicked. He is benevolent toward the enemies who hate Him, whom He has every single right to wipe off the face of the earth in a moment's notice. He is benevolent toward mankind with His common grace, or if you don't care for that phrase, His common favor, or I like best, His common benevolence. He pours it out on the world of mankind as He continues to gather the church saved by Christ, including some who are to be reached by His word through the door of His benevolence. Every single day that our Lord does not return is a day of kindness to the unbelieving world, an opportunity to repent of their sins. And you see, this is Christ's command for us as we face our enemies personally in our day-to-day life, as we face them one-on-one. We are called to imitate God Himself, to imitate His generosity to all as represented by the sun and the rain that touches all. To imitate His generosity with good as the sun and the rain are good gifts. And thirdly, then, showing identity with the Father, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Those who've been transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, our status is sons of God, children of God, part of the family of God. And that status is evidenced by love for our enemies. is. And I trust, again, we all understand that a demonstration of this love does not make us children of God. It does not. We don't become children of God as we demonstrate this love, but instead it shows that we are children of God. And the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says, who is the witness, the down payment, the seal of our adoption, He transforms the hearts of Christ redeemed from wicked hatred to loving charity. And children of God are called to be godlike, or as the saying goes, like father, like son. And in so doing, we are called to recognize our own salvation. Matthew refers to God as perfect. We know that means that He is holy and sinless and righteous, to be sure. But here in this context, we are to understand that it points to God's perfection, His completion or His completeness in the way that He demonstrates love to His enemies. Again, in that cosmic way. Luke says, merciful. It's not talking about God's saving love upon the world of mankind. But His general mercy toward this world. How do we understand that? You see, it's not determined by the loveliness or the attraction that He finds in the objects of His kindness. It's not conditioned on being loved first. It's not directed only toward those whose love He can rely on in return. It is without restriction. It is without limit. It is toward those who hate Him, who want nothing to do with Him. And all of this is true of God's common benevolence. It is all in spite of the wickedness of mankind. But we can also say it describes God's saving love for the Christian, for the kingdom citizen. His children know that they were utterly hopeless, that they were condemned. His children know that they were utterly guilty before God, that we were His enemies, we were outside of His favor, that we had absolutely no claim on His love. As His children, we know that while we were His enemies, while we were still sinners, caught in Satan's clutches, with nothing worthy about ourselves, with nothing to give Him in return, while all of that was true, Christ died for us. And as those who are transformed by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we are to be and will then be different from the world. That status as sons is demonstrated in that difference. Verses 46 and 47, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? In other words, we are to get rid of all those qualifications that we make for whether someone deserves our love and our kindness and our attention. Get rid of them. Tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, you see, were hated by their fellow Jews because they worked for the Roman government. And they often demanded more tax than was due. And Jesus' point here is that even those of the lowest class, even those who were pagan, even the most loveless, treat with kindness and find friends among their own kind. It's a kind of a you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back relationship. But he says, what good is that? If that's all you're doing, what good is that? That doesn't come with a reward, as Luke says. It doesn't come with any sort of credit of being a son. In other words, it's not evidence of belonging to God and being in His family. Jesus' point is that kingdom citizens go beyond that. Kingdom citizens go beyond that common courtesy of simply not killing your neighbor or not stealing from them or not committing adultery with them or not bearing false witness against them. But kingdom citizens go out and look for. They strive to find the friendless and the helpless and even those who may hate them. Even those who may have hurt them in some way, with a goal of treating them with love and kindness, praying for them, that God would be merciful to them, that God would have mercy and pity on them and not punish them, but instead that by God's grace He would open their eyes by the power of the Spirit and bring them to saving faith before it's too late, bringing them to Himself. Beloved, do you and I have this concern for the wicked? Are we concerned about them in that way? Do we have this kind of concern for those who may have hurt us? That concern which brought Jesus Christ to this earth and for which he went to the cross because God so loved this world. He went to the cross not thinking about himself, but about us. Again, that's the beauty of the Lord's table. As you and I consider the Lord's table, consider this. It's a picture of the fact that Christ was thinking about us, not about himself. You see, boys and girls and young people, godly love will not show favoritism. It is not selective. Again, Jesus is not commanding us to go out and become best friends with the wicked and with all of our enemies. That's not at all what Jesus is teaching here. But godly love does not show favoritism. It is not selective, but it treats all with love and kindness, and it does not deny kindness to anyone. It is generous to everyone. And beloved, if this is to be true toward the unbeliever, how much more ought this be true in the body of Christ, where there ought to be no enemies? Sadly, we know that sometimes Christians, professing believers, treat each other as worse enemies than even the wicked treat each other. It's at a time like that, beloved, that we need to remember that our enemies are not necessarily God's enemies. Oh, how we need to remember that. That our enemies, those whom we consider to be enemies, are not necessarily God's enemies. And our identity with the Father, beloved, has a goal as sons. The last verse, verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Luke says, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. And again, we know that he's not talking here about being perfectly sinless. That ought to be our desire, but we know that's not what he's talking about because he said earlier in the chapter that kingdom citizens still hunger and thirst for righteousness because we haven't achieved it yet. As an aside, we can say that we ought not be satisfied with anything short of it. We ought not be content with the excuse, nobody's perfect. But we are to be striving for it, like Paul in Philippians 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And we know Paul had the confidence that the Holy Spirit would indeed complete that work that he had begun in Paul. But we are called to be pressing on here to practice and to imitate the Father's benevolent love and generosity and mercy to mankind in this world without limit. John Calvin describes it this way, that it's not talking about equality with God, but it's talking about resemblance with our Father. We are called, beloved, to practice love that is selfless and free, that is not given because it expects anything or something in return. To practice a love that is unlimited, that is not in any way, shape, or form conditioned by who one is or what they may have done to you or for you. To practice a love that is patient, tender, earnest, and constant, a serious, well-meant love. To practice love that does not give up. As one commentator says, our enemies may go on persecuting us, but we are to go on praying for them. To practice a love that you and I practice for ourselves. The love that we have for ourselves is not a pretend love. It's a very, very real love. It is fervent. It is active. It is permanent. It is a love that would never harm ourselves, but always seeks our good. That's the kind of love we're called to practice toward our neighbor, toward our enemies. And of course, you know that the ultimate goal is to point others to Jesus Christ, who demonstrated this love on the cross even before he died, as he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That love that he expressed for us who didn't even want his love. The kingdom citizen is a transformed citizen by the power of the Holy Spirit, who looks at the world differently and who recognizes, I was one of them. I was lost. But by God's grace, I've been found. One who desires that others see Jesus Christ living in me, that if it is God's will, that one might be drawn to Him through me. That love is to be expressed to all we meet, and it is to be practiced in here, in a special way, in the congregation, this family of God, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, the communion of saints in the kingdom of heaven is to be a safe place, a place of love, where God's people dwell together without fear and together in safety, even when we are called upon to exercise mutual discipline. When we are called to admonish one another in love and to receive it in love, even then it remains a safe place. Beloved, we are to take Christ's command seriously because He gave His life for us seriously. There's no hope without Him. And we are to be serious in loving Him in return by demonstrating His love to a lost world. You see, our Lord is not asking for too much from us. He is simply asking for everything. All of our love. Because that's what He gave for you and me. He gave His all. He gave His love. Amen. Let's pray together.